the book of Ephesians, the 5th chapter. You may be seated as you do so. If you do not have a copy of the Bible with you, feel free to use the Pew Bible on the rack in front of you. Ephesians chapter 5 is about halfway into the New Testament. If you can find Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, then Ephesians. Ephesians 5 is where we want to be this morning, and we're going to look at verses 22 through 33. We are finishing up this morning a series we began a few weeks ago entitled I Am a Church Member, and we have provided every household a copy of a book to go along with this series, and if you did not receive one of those, you need to see me. We'll be more than happy to put one into your hands. We do still have some left. There's no more at the back counter, but we do have some more available. So if you'll see me before you leave, we'd be more than happy to put that little booklet into your hand. And you'll be able to read and reinforce some of the things we've talked about over the last month and a half. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and following, Paul is in the midst of a section, or actually beginning a section, where he begins to talk about living out the Christian life in the family. But in the midst of that, he makes some comparisons between marriage and the church, between marriage and the relationship Jesus has with the church. And it's that latter relationship that we're going to focus on this morning. So if you found Ephesians 5, I'm going to ask you to join me in a word of prayer, then we'll dive into our text. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the opportunity to worship. We are thankful for the songs we are privileged to sing. We are thankful for the fellowship that gathers around us to encourage us and to hold us accountable. We are thankful for the gift of prayer, where we can unite our hearts together and boldly approach the throne of grace. And we are thankful for the opportunity to open this word and to proclaim it and to study it together and to grow in grace. And we ask you this morning that you be with us as we do that. Father, we pray that you will be heard in the words that we read and the words that we share. We pray for open ears and open hearts and open minds and a willingness to live out the truths that you have called us to live out. We thank you for the gift of Jesus. We thank you for the gift of the church. And we pray that as we look at those two things together this morning, may you just stir in our hearts an increasing passion for Jesus and for his church. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. When my kids were younger, particularly my boys, they really liked the Disney animated classic Peter Pan. And you may remember that if you harken back to your childhood or to your children's childhood. But in the opening few minutes of that movie, there's a scene where the children are sort of roughhousing in the family nursery and they're playing pirates, and the father comes bellowing in. He's upset. He can't find the clothing that he needs to finish getting dressed for the party. He's looking particularly for his cufflinks, and he can't find them, and he's looking, tearing the house apart and bellowing about them and tripping over things. And all the while, the boys continue playing pirates. And then as he bellows a bit more and mom shows up to calm things down, the youngest boy finds underneath the blankets on one of the beds the treasure, the buried treasure that they had been fighting over. And when we hear the word treasure, that tends to be what we think of. We tend to think of pirates and X mark the spots and treasure maps and all those kinds of things. And that is a fair and an accurate understanding of the noun treasure. But the word treasure is also a verb. And the verb to treasure means to treat or to regard something as precious. And as members of Christ's body, we are to treasure our membership in the church. It's something precious. It's something of value. It's something of worth. It's something that we cherish. And as we begin to read this paragraph or two together, I think, again, it's important for us to stress that we're fully aware that the verses we're about to read focus on marriage. We often refer to these verses when we teach on marriage, how husbands and wives should interact with one another. But with that said, however, we need to understand that Paul uses the imagery of marriage to describe and to symbolize Jesus' relationship with his church. And what I want us to focus on this morning is not so much the relationship between husband and wife, although if those words speak to you as we read them, That's great. But what we're going to expound upon this morning is not so much the husband-wife relationship, but the relationship between Jesus and His church. So if you have found Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 and following, I want to encourage you to read with me. There it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and as it is Himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, but no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of His body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And this mystery is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Now, I don't know if you managed to grab some things as we read through that this morning. If you're looking at your notes, you're going to see our notes this morning, our outlines, a little bit different. There's not two or three points. There's actually 9 points. And number one, your first thought is, "Dear Lord, we'll not be out of here in time for dinner, let alone lunch. But we'll make it. We'll be all right. It will be good." The second fear that you may not have that I have, and that is that if any of my seminary professors happen to stumble across this online, they will revoke my seminary degree for having a 9-point sermon. But hopefully that won't happen, and hopefully we will indeed get you out of here in time to eat sometime today, and I'm sure that we will. But there are 9 things we find in these paragraphs that deal with Christ's relationship to the church. And I want us to look at those, and as we do, as we gain some insight into how Jesus reacts with and responds to and relates to the church, it will show us a couple of things. It will show us that, first of all, that we have been gifted by Christ with the great gift of salvation. And it will also remind us just how much Jesus treasures the church. So with those things said, let's begin with the first thing we need to look at, and that is found in verse 23, and that is that Jesus is the head of the church. Again, verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body." Now, the word "head" is from the Greek word kephala, and it is a word that's used to describe the leader or the chief or the primary official. And Paul tells us very simply in making this comparison that Christ is the head of the church. He is the leader of the church. Now, this is not the first time Paul uses this word. It's not the first time that he uses this language in this very letter describing Jesus' relationship in the church. In the opening chapter, verses 22 and 23, he writes that Jesus put all things under his feet, that God put all things under his feet, referring to Jesus, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So a consistent theme in the writings of Paul is that the church is under the lordship, the headship of Jesus. Now that's important to us to understand and to remember, because it's not my church and it's not your church. Now I know what we mean when we say my church and our church, and we are expressing our identification with a church, and I understand that. But I always cringe a little bit when I hear pastors talk about my church, my church, my church. Again, I understand what they're saying, but it's not my church. It's not your church. It's Jesus' church. And one of the things that I can guarantee you, or that I should say, that I can say with a high degree of certainty, is that churches that bicker all the time forget that Christ is the head. There tends to be a misunderstanding in church life Because we tend to think, oh, well, this person's in charge, or this family's in charge, or this person, they've been there the longest, or this person gives the most money, or this person expresses their opinions the strongest. No, 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 no. We've talked before about this, and we reiterate it now. The church is not about what we want. It's not about what you want. It's not about what I want. It's about what Christ has commanded us to do and to be. Because He is the head. He is in charge. Not only is He the head of the church, but Paul goes on to tell us that He is the Savior of the church. For Christ is the head of the church, verse 23, His body, and is Himself its Savior. The word Savior is from the Greek word soter. It's where we get the word soteriology. Now, you probably read that word all the time, but you may read a book or a commentary sometime, and it will reference soteriology. And soteriology is the study of salvation. How are we saved, so to speak? And Paul tells us that Jesus is the Savior of the church. That word Savior speaks to one who delivers, one who preserves, or one who saves. And implicit in that word is the idea that if we need a Savior, we need to be saved from something. We need to be delivered from something. We need protection from something. What is it that Christ saves us from? He saves us from the separation and the judgment caused by our sin. Paul, in writing to Titus in the third chapter, verses 4 through 6, says the following. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, did you catch the phrase, God our Savior? When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Paul reminds us that we are saved from sin, we are saved from subsequent judgment, not because of our goodness, not because of what we do, not because of righteous deeds that we have done or religious activity in which we have engaged, but He saves us because of His own grace and mercy. He is our Savior. So, it is Jesus then who saves us from our sin and the subsequent judgment that that sin brings upon us. So, He is the head of the church and He is the Savior of the church. We read on. And then in verse 25, we see that thirdly, Christ loves the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. The word for love there is a familiar word to us. Perhaps it is that verb agapeo from the noun agape. Now, I'm not just rambling, making some of that stuff up, but you've probably heard that word agape love. You've probably heard it maybe in a Bible study class or read it in a book or something like that, and that speaks to that unconditional, unmerited love. It is a word that is used to describe love for someone regardless of merit. In other words, Christ does not love us because we're lovable. Let's face it, some of us aren't real lovable, even at our best. And if you have some folks in your life that love you, and I'm sure that you do, you need to thank God for them. Some of you more so than others. But Christ loves us not because of who we are or what we have done or because we deserve it in some way. He doesn't love us because we're lovable. He doesn't love us because we're good enough. He doesn't love us because we're acceptable to Him. Rather, He loves us. And thus, because of what He's done for us and in us, He makes us acceptable. Since the word that we're talking about as a verb, it suggests then demonstrating one's love. It's not a theoretical love. It is not the love that sometimes we profess for certain things where we never really demonstrate that love, but rather it's a love that shows itself. It's a love that demonstrates itself. It's a love that is manifested in some way. How does Jesus show his love? How does Jesus demonstrate his love? Well, look again at the text. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And what? Gave himself for her. Jesus gave himself, fourthly, for the church. John writes to us in 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. That word propitiation is a big fancy word that means that the sacrifice of Jesus was sufficient to meet the righteous demands of God and to satisfy his wrath upon sin. Jesus paid our debt fully and completely on the cross. Why did he do that? To meet God's righteous demand? Yes. To avail to us an eternal relationship with God? Yes. But he also did it, Paul tells us, because he loved us. We are loved. And I want you to hear something this morning. I say this in all sincerity, not trying to be funny. You may sit there this morning and feel like there is no one in this world that loves you. I want you to know that Christ loves you. And that Jesus loves you enough to die in your place so that you can be with him forever. He does this voluntarily. In the 18th verse of John chapter 10, Jesus says, "No one takes it from me," referring to his life, "but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Christ has given himself for his church, for those whom he loves. And it is his death that avails to us a right relationship with God. It is his death that allows us to know God both here and now and eternally. And I want to encourage you this morning that if you have never repented of your sin and placed your faith in Jesus and trusted him and embraced the gift that he offers to you, there is no better time to do that than right now. You can simply, by faith, trust that Jesus is who he said he was, and he did what he said that he did, and that he will do what he says he will do. There's not anything you or I can do to earn that. Do you hear me this morning? It's not about sitting in one of these pews or singing some of these songs, but rather we come to God through Jesus, through who he is and what he has done for us. He loves us. He gave himself for us. That's how he demonstrates his great love. In the process of that, we read on and we see that he sanctifies the church. Husbands, again, verse 25, "Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her." Now, this must be Big Word Sunday because all of a sudden we're running into all of these words that we don't use anywhere in real life other than church. We don't ever walk down the street talking about propitiation anyplace else other than church. And we don't walk around talking about sanctification anyplace else other than church. And I'm not belittling that. I'm just saying that's the way that it is. But sometimes the Scripture gives us some terms that we don't encounter in everyday life. Let me tell you what sanctification means. Sanctification means to set apart. That's the simple way to understand it. It means to make something holy. At the root of the idea of holiness is to be separated or to be set apart, to be consecrated. And the Scriptures tell us that as believers in Jesus, we have been set apart for God and his purposes, that Jesus makes us holy. 1 Peter 1:16, we are told to be holy as he is holy. And the idea here, the understanding is simply this, that Christ sanctifies his church, that he sets his church apart. And in the course of doing so, you and I are to join him in that and to be obedient to him in striving for that holiness. He sanctifies us. He sets us apart. How? Again, verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Sixth thing we see is that Christ cleansed the church. He washed the church. He made the church clean. It's from the word katharizo. It's where we get the idea of cathartic. Cathartic is the idea of cleaning something out. Jesus cleans us up. He cleans us out. Sometimes when, particularly when I was younger, we sort of have drifted away from this and more recent times. When I was younger, and I remember on occasion I would go to a Bible school or something. Again, I didn't come from a church-going family. I didn't come from a Christian family. But occasionally I would go to a Bible school or I would go to a Sunday school class with a friend, and they would talk about Jesus giving us a clean heart. Anybody remember those days back in the day? That was the language that they used. That is the idea that Paul puts forth here in chapter 5. He says that Christ cleanses the church. Doesn't mean that he washes us up on the outside, because some of us don't smell all that good, do we? But rather, it's speaking of a moral sense. And in the moral sense, that word is used to make one free from the defilement of sin and the guilt that comes with it. When the Scripture says that Christ cleanses the church, on the cross, He has paid for and atoned or covered all of our sin. It has been washed away. That's why we sing those songs in days gone by. Washed with the blood. Are you washed with the blood? It's not something graphic and grotesque, but rather what cleanses us? What can wash away all of my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. It is Christ's death on the cross. It is His gift of eternal life. It is His gift of salvation. It is Him dying in our place that cleanses us from all sin and unrighteousness. It is Jesus that breaks the power and the penalty of sin in our lives. And Paul tells us that Christ gave Himself for the church to demonstrate His love for the church, that He might sanctify us, having cleansed us, having washed the sin away from our lives. Folks, that is both a tremendous promise and a tremendous challenge. Implicit in that is this idea that we have been freed from who we were yesterday. Do you get that? We're not the same person we were before Jesus changed us. We may wrestle with some of the same tendencies, we may wrestle with some of the same struggles, but we have been set free. We have been made clean. And most of you know this. I don't wear suits a lot. Every now and then I wear a suit. And the urge strikes me. I wear a suit. Wore the suit today because it's St. Patrick's Day. And wear a green shirt, little orange tie. Cover every gamut of Ireland there, so everybody should be happy. And, you know, I think that the last time that I wore this suit in a service here was in and around Christmas time, because I remember I put it on recently for a funeral, and I got looking at it and I thought, oh my goodness, I have wax all down the leg of my suit. And in case you're trying to add one and one and get two there, remember Christmas Eve we use candles. And candles drip. And Chuck was very much relieved that the candle dripped on my suit and not on the rug. And but you know, I remember the last time that I put this on, I had this all these big white splotchy stains down the leg of it. Now everybody look at my leg. I know you're itching. Make sure it's gone. Is it there? So, but I had to take it to the cleaner this past week, and I had to tell them that, hey, you know, I need to get this suit dry cleaned, and I need to get it cleaned up, and there's wax on the leg. And apparently that must happen all the time, because I fully expected the lady to look at me and say, honey, why do you have wax on the leg of your pants? And she didn't, so I thought that was great. But anyway, she might have called the police after I left, I don't know. But, you know, it had to be cleaned, it had to be washed away, it had to be taken care of. Folks, you and I in our lives have to be cleansed. We're not who we need to be. We're not who we should be. We're not who we're called to be. You and I may be wonderful people, but hear me carefully. Apart from Jesus, we're separated from God. because of the sin that's in our lives. And Paul says loud and clear to the Christians in Ephesus as he dialogues about marriage, he says, understand that Christ died for the church. And in dying for the church, he has set the church apart. And in setting the church apart, he has cleansed her. And I think, not all commentators agree with this, but I think that the tense of the verbs he uses is significant. Because the tense that he uses is a verb that expresses an action in the past that has present ramifications. When Christ died on the cross, he cleansed us from our sin. And that has a reality today. The Christ atoning work was sufficient to cleanse us of our sin, to completely wash us. And as a result, in verse 27, we read this, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. He presents the church spotless. Paul puts these points of connection, these points of illustration about Christ and the church, he puts them forth in the context of a paragraph on marriage. And as a matter of fact, when we see it discussed about him cleansing the church, notice again what it says in 26, that he cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And there are some who have suggested that perhaps that refers to baptism, but it doesn't refer to baptism. It refers probably to the cleansing that comes from the gospel. And the imagery is drawn from the bridal bath, where the bride prepares to get ready for her day of presentation. Now, I don't know if you remember back to that day in your life, but, you know, having, you know, obviously married a bride and having recently given a bride away, that's not a 30-minute ordeal. You know, that's not about washing your face and slapping on a ball cap and heading to the church. You know, that takes some time. And it was the same in this day. And as Paul draws on that imagery of the bride bathing herself in preparation for her marriage, he talks about Jesus having cleansed the church so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. Jesus presents us as his unblemished bride. I've done a lot of weddings, and I say this seriously. Some folks are going to chuckle at this, and it's okay if you do. But, you know, there's just some things you don't hear, right? You don't ever go to the nursery to visit a friend that's had a newborn baby, and you don't ever hear anybody say, God, that poor kid looks like a lizard, man. You know, I mean, every baby's beautiful, right? I mean, we may stretch the word beautiful, but every baby's beautiful, and every bride's beautiful. You never really see anybody kind of walk out of a wedding going, that just doesn't really happen. Because the bride is presented at her best. Jesus presents us as his bride. And notice how we are presented. He presents the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, we see this imagery picked up as Christ receives the church as his bride. We are presented to him, Paul tells us here, spotless. Again, what makes us so? Not our best efforts. Not our best doing. It is Jesus who has washed us. It is Jesus who has given himself for us. It is Jesus who has set us apart. It is Jesus who subsequently then can present us to himself as a spotless bride, holy and without blemish. Do you really understand this, the implication of that? We are made right with God because of what Jesus has done. Listen to me. We're not made partly right. We're not made mostly right. We are made completely right. I don't say that to suggest we still don't sin and struggle with temptation and all of the things that are the reality of our lives. But I say that to us to remind us of what Jesus has done for us and to challenge us to live accordingly. Christ presents us spotless. He has completely cleansed us, and nothing defiles us. It moves on, and in the 29th verse, then he says, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church." The last two things, and we'll take these two together, is that eighth, Christ nourishes the church, and ninth, he cherishes the church. Now we'll take those together because they really sort of are the left and right hand of the same idea. The word nourish means to raise up like a child. The word cherish has the idea of caring for someone and loving them and providing for them and taking care of them. So you see that they are very similar in their idea. And I've used this illustration before. None of us who would have a child would bring that child home from the hospital and say, "Man, it's a good thing you're here. We're glad you're here. There's food in the refrigerator. The restroom's around the corner. Have a good night. We'll see you in the morning." Doesn't work that way, right? I know some of you ladies are going, "That's exactly what my husband did." Yeah. But you understand what I'm saying. There's a nurturing, right? And if you're a parent, you don't have to answer this out loud. But when does that nurturing and cherishing stop? Yeah, thanks for those encouraging words. My mom is 67 years old, and she's still nourishing, and she's still cherishing. Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. He cares for us. He meets our needs. He works in our lives. He provides for us. He loves us dearly and cares for us. Do you understand that Jesus isn't disconnected from your life? Every now and then you'll talk with someone and they'll say, "Well, you know, I believe in a God, but you know, God is far too busy with the affairs of the world to worry about little old me and what I'm going through." Well, that's not a biblical understanding of God at all. That's a form of what we used to call deism. I believe there's some all-powerful being out there somewhere, but he basically just kind of handles the big stuff, maybe spins some things in motion, then runs off to play in another universe. The Bible presents God very clearly as a God that is connected to us, that a God who mothers us, a God who fathers us. Jesus nourishes and cherishes us as his bride. He cares for us. He provides. He meets our needs. He is not disconnected from the reality of our lives. Do you hear that? Whatever it is you and I may be going through this morning, Jesus isn't busy somewhere else. He is at work in us and through us. And you say, "Well, Darrell, what does all of this mean? This laundry list. this nourishing and this caring and this presenting and this sanctifying and this loving and this giving of Himself and all of those things that we've talked about this morning. What does any of this have to do with church membership, man? In all of this, we see Christ's great love for the church. Don't we? We see that He treasures the church. And He has given to us the gift of salvation. You with me so far? And it is this gift of salvation that allows us to be part of the church. Thus, we treasure the church because Jesus treasures the church. And we treasure being a part of the church because Jesus gave us that privilege. I have in my dresser a number of t-shirts. And I have more t-shirts in there than I need. So if you need some t-shirts. But, you know, and every guy can attest to this, your dresser full of t-shirts usually tells a couple of things about you. Probably tells where you work, because you have half a dozen t-shirts with your workplace on them. Probably tells where you've been on every vacation for the last 10 years, because inevitably, you know, you get a t-shirt from every vacation you've had, you know. And so I've got all that stuff. But also in that array of all of these t-shirts is I have these t-shirts that have been given to me through the years. I have some my wife has given to me, and I have some my kids have given to me. Some of them are about this big. And every now and then I'll go to clear out my dresser, but I cannot get rid of those t-shirts. I can't box them up. I can't pack them off to Goodwill. Because I treasure them. And maybe that speaks to me. Maybe I'm just another couple of t-shirts away from being on an episode of Hoarders. I don't know. But it's not that I need the t-shirt, but I value the t-shirt because it was a gift from someone that loves me. Do you see where we're going? Jesus loves the church. And Jesus gave us the gift of salvation. And in doing so, He gave us the privilege to be part of the church. Did you catch that? It's a privilege to be part of a church. A lot of folks don't believe that. They might say it in companies and gatherings like this, but they go out to lunch or they go home later and they ridicule the church and they make fun of the church and they put down everything that, you know. It's a privilege. It doesn't mean that any church is perfect. If you find a perfect church, let me encourage you never to join there because you'll mess it up. Some people are on a perpetual quest for the perfect church, and you're not going to find it until Jesus takes us home. Amen. And I hope you make it. But we treasure the gift of church membership because Jesus has given us that privilege. So folks, we need to understand that church membership is a gift worth treasuring. And there has to come a point in our lives of being a church member where it really means more than having our name on a roll and the right to borrow some tables and chairs and some false sense of security that because I'm a member of a church that I'm right with God. I want to close by reading this pledge that Tom Rainer puts in his book, I Am a Church Member. He puts it on the sixth chapter. That's the book that we've made available to each household. And as he talks about this subject of treasuring church membership, he puts forth this pledge at the end of that book. This membership is a gift. When I received the free gift of salvation through Jesus, I became a part of the body of Christ. I soon thereafter identified with a local body and was baptized. And now I am humbled and honored to serve and to love others in the church. And I pray that I will never take my membership for granted, but see it as a gift and an opportunity to serve others and to be part of something so much greater than any one person or member. Let's embrace that pledge and treasure the gift of church membership. Let's pray together. Father,